the book of Revelation of chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, that came forth with a burst of praise. And we notice in going throughout the entire book of Revelation that praise is certainly a theme. And so we have taken some time out to look at what praise is in the Bible. And we're now at the Psalm of Exodus chapter 15. We've had two kinds of psalms so far. Each one of them was individual. That simply means that one individual Israelite, David or someone else, has seen fit to write a song of praise to God. And those are of two kinds. One is, as you recall from a Wednesday evening, declaratory. The other is descriptive. The difference between the two is this. Declaratory is, I was sick, I prayed, God healed. And it looks at one event. Descriptive takes a whole bunch of single events, draws them together, and instead of saying, I was sick, I cried, and God healed, once again I was sick, I cried, and God healed, and once again I was sick, and I cried, and God healed, he pulls them all together in one descriptive phrase, which is, God heals the sick. And those are the two kinds of praise psalms in the Old Testament. One praises God for an event. One pulls a whole bunch of events together, draws a conclusion about God, and then makes the statement. All of those, and it's the majority of those in the Psalms, are individuals, single people making praise to the Lord. There are times, however, when the whole nation makes a statement of praise. And then you have a national praise psalm. Those are not nearly as many as you look at them in the Old Testament and in the book of Psalms. They're not nearly as many as the individual ones. And that's easy to understand because individuals have crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis. The nation had basically two. And the two that the nation had centered about the exodus out of Egypt and the conquest of the promised land. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 15, which was one of the largest ones. And as you come to chapter 15, you go from verses 1 down through verse 13. And basically, the whole thing is about the Exodus. However, all of a sudden, from the central point, and 15, 1 through 13, if we would put it on a map, something like this, with the promised land being up here at my upper right or in the northwest, from the crossing of the Red Sea, you have the incident of 15, 1 through 13. Then if you begin to make a trek upward like this, toward the promised land, you begin in chapter 15 and verse 14 on through 18. And in verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, where they had never been yet. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And as you begin to list those nations, you begin to move from the place of the Exodus in Egypt at the Red Sea, you begin to look up toward the inhabitants of the land of Palestine. And so basically what they're saying is God's victory in the Exodus assures God's victory in the conquest. Or, to put it in simple terms, what God has done in the past, God will do in the future. If he's been faithful down here, he will be faithful up here. And by the way, when you begin to see the fulfillment of the verses that begin with verse 14 of chapter 15 of Exodus. When you begin to see those nations that they did not then face, like Philistia and Edom and Moab, what kind of gap do you suppose is between the two? Anyone have any idea what kind of gap you have between the Exodus ending in verse 13 and the conquering of the inhabitants of Philistia in verse 14? Anyone have a faint little idea? Yeah, we move clear up for this to Joshua 2. And the distance between them is 40 years. Wonder why there was a 40-year gap between the delivery from Egypt and the delivery from these nations. Anyone have any idea what happened? God just tapped his toe for 40 years? No. It was the 40 years where they were in total unbelief. They went up to the land having been delivered from Egypt, and they said, God can't do it. He may have done it out of Egypt, but he can't do it now. And so God just pushed the hold button and says, you will sit, and you will sit for 40 years. And that they did, making one of the most powerful lessons anywhere in the scripture, where God's condition for moving, for acting on behalf of his people, you've just got to believe what I say. And when you do not do that, I put you on hold. And many, many believers live the same way, many, many years on hold, simply because of unbelief. If we don't think that's an important lesson, then we ought to recall Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 3. Why did they not enter into the land of rest, he says? Was it not because of their unbelief? And he dedicates chapters 3 and 4 to us in the church age as believers to try and get across this particular lesson. But we will find in this Psalm of Praise, chapter 15, verses 14 on through verse 18, to be basically the conquest. It is interesting also, where does this praise for the Lord in delivery from Exodus, this praise of the Lord for delivery from the enemies of Israel, where does this whole praise thing all end up? Well, it ends up in verse 18, which reads, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So we really leap from verse 17 of the praise section here onto the eternal reign of the Lord himself, or we really leap over into the book of Revelation from which we keyed in this particular section. Now remember, praise psalms all have a format. And so we ought to keep in mind, in understanding praise in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there is a praise format. And we have simplified that even further by calling the format a muffin pan. So that when you make muffins, you do them in somewhat of an orderly way. Your muffin pan may contain 12 little places to put the muffins. They're probably the same. They're probably orderly. They're probably in a row. And whenever you do muffins, you dig out the muffin pan and you drop the dough. Is dough what you use for muffins? You drop the dough in the little containers. Well, when praise is given in the Old Testament, there's a muffin pan. And if you want to make most of your psalm, or if David, the inspired writer, wants to make most of his psalm in the format of, by and large, I'm lamenting. And lament simply means tell a problem. And many of the psalms tell a problem. Here's where I am. Here's where I hurt. And this is the problem that is facing me. And they tell a problem. The lament psalms have their own muffin pan. And in contrast to the others, and this is arbitrary with an illustration, but the lament psalm may hold 24 little muffins. They're little tiny ones, but you put them together in the same order. You may come along, as we've looked at the praise psalm, and they have their own muffin pan. And for the praise psalms, you may only get 8 muffins out of that pan, but they go in order. Now, they're really not that rigid, because the psalms are put down this way. Is if you have, well, let's draw a muffin plan with 6 places for the muffins. And that's the pan you're going to use. Now, you're not obligated to put the same dough in every one of them. You may come along and say, well, the 4th one, I just as soon leave empty. So I'll skip it and go on to 5 and 6. You can do that. It's not carved in stone or carved in a muffin pan. It's not that rigid. You can be flexible. And there's format to all of them, and it's always important to pick out what that is. So remember, the praise psalm has the following little places for muffins. It always begins with a declaration. And the declaration simply says, here is what I'm going to do. Here is what I'm going to do. Now, wouldn't you expect that there might be some of those psalms where the author says, I don't want to take time for this? Aren't there certain situations where you don't want to take time? As the flames burst out of the walls and the ceiling, you may not want to have an introductory paragraph and say, there is, I believe, to the best of my judgment, a fire in the building. What do you think? That's not an appropriate. You might just jump, if you're alone, are you going to start running around the building saying, fire, 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 when you know good and well you're the only one there? You'd skip that declaration. And you'd go from the declaration and you'd just go out the front door. And some of the psalms are so personal, and the psalmist is so enthusiastic about what God has done for him, he just starts praising. He doesn't announce it. He doesn't going to say what he's going to do. He doesn't invite anyone to join him because there's no one there. But most of the time, there is a beginning declaration. And if you notice in chapter 15, 1 and 2, we've got just exactly that. Moses and the sons of Israel sung this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. What is that? It's a declaration. This is what I'm going to do. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and the rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. Declaration of what he's going to do. My father's God, I will extol him. So notice, using synonyms, he gives a nice, full introduction, a full declaration. And how do we know that it's a full one? Because he says, I will sing, I will praise, I will extol. In other words, he makes a full-orbed expression of the activity that he is about to engage in. Remember, the expression of it is musical. And though we spent some time on this on Wednesday, I am going to repeat it purposely because it's such good doctrine on music. Notice he says, I am going to sing to the Lord. And you come to verse 1. Moses, the sons of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and said, and see, please notice, sang, song, separate line, said. And that describes for us the two elements in any music, which is tune, lyric. Tune and lyric. It does not say in verse 1, the sons of Moses sang this song to the Lord and sang. It says they sang this song to the Lord and said. And said introduces lyrics.
it's very interesting that though it is true as can be, there was a guitar, there was a stringed instrument, there were voices, there was some kind of tune. Important point, God did not leave us with the tune. God left us with the lyrics. The value of song lies in what is said in the song. The value of song lies in what is said. And here we are able today not to sing the tune, and there would certainly nothing be wrong with putting a tune to Exodus 15. In fact, that would be excellent. But the point is, we're not left with a tune. We're left with a lyric. In other words, it's the content of what is there, not the tune by which. And I take it the reason for that is it's not important what tune we put it to. Anything that carries, sticks in your memory, helps you express that in the way of psalms, in terms of tunes, is fine. But that's not the essential thing. There are books put out, for example, that have the book of Psalms put to tunes. And there are all kinds of tunes for all kinds of psalms. And that's very nice. I have a couple in my library that I like to look at and see how did they put a tune that matches the lyrics. But God says, I'll leave that to you. You put your own tune to it, but don't change the lyrics. Take what I've said, I want you to say, because in all things, whether in pure speaking or speaking through a medium such as music, it is what is said that is important and that which is very vital. And that is what comes to us then in verse 1, that the lyrics are going to be very, very, very important. Parallel passage, by the way, Revelation 5. Revelation 5, and I know we've been here, I just want to make the point very clear. Chapter 5 and verse 9, read those first half a dozen words, and what are they? Revelation 5, 9. We're now not down on the banks of the Red Sea singing praise, we're now in heaven. And the important point is, notice how much the Red Sea song was like the song in heaven. Because how does the song in heaven go? Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying. So notice, even in the throne room of God, there is music, there is tune, but the important thing is not the tune. The important thing is they sang a song, saying, and then the saying follows, and we know exactly what they say as you begin in verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seal, for thou wast slain, didst purchase for God thy with thy blood, and so forth and so forth. So notice the praise theme of the lyrics being important is all the way through the scripture. Now back to chapter 15. And if we go to 15, noting first the music aspect of it, notice the third, and that is this. Chapter 15 is nailed to chapter 14. Chapter 15 is nailed to chapter 15. And while it may not seem to be a mighty nail in English, it is certainly a mighty nail in Hebrew. And the nail that ties verse 15 to chapter 14 is the first word, then. And it means upon the occasion of what just happened. So there's a link that we cannot overlook. Well, in chapter 14, you have an account of the Exodus, the account of coming across the Red Sea, and you have verse 30, which summarizes the whole affair. And it does this. Thus, this is verse 30 of chapter 14, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Let me ask you something. How real do you think that was? Can you imagine coming across on dry land, turning around, finding that the sea has closed, and you observe bodies and chariots bobbing in the water? Anyone ever seen a scene like that? Have you ever looked over your shoulder? You just drove over a bridge, and the bridge was full of cars, let's say, and the bridge collapsed just after you got on the other side, and you looked out, and there were all these cars bobbing in the river. And it had been long enough that there were a lot of convertibles, and you saw a lot of bodies bobbing, gurgling their way down. There's one word in here in Hebrew that is, as they sank, it's a word for gurgle. Have you ever watched a person drown and hear them gurgling down the final? What is it? You come up three times, so I hear. I never trusted that, but nonetheless, go down the final time and it's gurgle, gurgle, and you see the final bubble and they're gone. Do you think you remember that? Well, notice verse 30. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw not just the bodies, but the great power of the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared or respected the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So notice this. Real, and I'm being redundant, historical, factual, in time, in space, event. Real, historical, factual, in time, in space, event. They saw it. Then, first word of verse 15, praise, worship, broke forth. Now that by itself says one thing. What is the root of worship? The root of worship is observing the real, historical, factual, in time, in space, events of God. And it responds to it with praise. So notice Exodus 15 is not rooted in mush. It's not rooted in feeling. It's rooted in fact. When we observe the Lord's table, what do we look back to? Mush or reality? We look back to reality. Jesus Christ, really, historically, factually, in time, in space, died. And in the communion, as we take the body and the blood or the symbol of it, what are we doing? We're saying then, in the light of the real facts, we respond with worship and praise. Worship is not mush. You cannot create worship on the spur of the moment. You can only have worship among informed people. Only people that can worship are people who know the Word. What has God really done? We know He's done. It's real, it's historical, it's a matter of fact. And in that, you have the link back to that. So worship is rooted in fact, not in mush or not in feeling. So then, verse 15, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said. Now, can you see one other thing? And it is in the next line. First, worship rooted in fact. Now, a second point is worship rooted in what else? Read not verse 2, but the second half of verse 1. Can you give me another word that arrests your attention? That kind of sticks up there and says, I'm going to tell you why I'm doing all of this. I will sing to the Lord. That's worship. What's the next word? For. I'm going to give you another worship reason. For he is highly exalted. Worship is rooted in the fact, and worship is rooted in the character of God. Worship is rooted in what God has done, and worship is rooted in who God is. And that comes right up front in this particular psalm. So the psalm is a response to the character of God. Now, notice one other thing that begins to come into the picture. Notice into the picture, you begin to get a militant tone. A militant tone. Now, lest we take militant and tie it totally to military, though that's very much what the word involves, I'm going to use the word militant in the sense of enthusiasm or an aggressive attitude. An aggressive attitude. Nothing lackadaisical. But notice all the way through, there's a very aggressive attitude. And that comes in the latter part of verse 1. Here's why he's going to sing. And I think it's fair to say militant, don't you? The horse and his rider, he has hurled into the sea, and we are wildly enthusiastic over it. Continuing on. What God has done for them. Notice you come to verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. And you come down to the following and you see all of this. Look at verse 4. And I think this is militancy, don't you? Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. What's the tone? You pick up the tone in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. What a shame. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Isn't that pitiful? The deeps cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. And can't you see the singer of that song with the big tears coming down his cheeks? Is that the tone? I love... if you remember Jim Marshall? I remember him saying once, and somebody recently passed this on to me. He lived up in Iowa. He said, I just love to sit out on my front porch during an Iowa thunderstorm. And when that thunder claps and the lightning strikes, I love to say, way to go, God. And that's sort of what the tone here. You drown them, you kill them, you mash them. Way to go, God. And it's all an aggressive attitude that is shown throughout this particular psalm. And we'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. And what we'll say before we say it, you know, introductory summary, then the rest, is no man has ever, in church history, ever been a success for God who wasn't militant. We're going to be showing another video about Martin Luther. Was he a militant? You know that old saying, put that in your pipe and smoke it? That's Luther's saying. You know who he said it to? The just man is justified by faith, Mr. Pope. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's a little militant. You know, people don't talk that way, but Luther did. Because he had an aggressive attitude toward the Word of God. Remember our video last Sunday night about William Tyndale? Was he aggressive? He was so aggressive they had to burn the man at the stake to shut him up. And all of your men, William Tyndale was aggressive. You didn't stop these men. There was no alternative. There's no way to say you could stop a Luther, a Wycliffe. There's no way you could stop a John Huss. They wouldn't be stopped. Because they believed truth and they spoke it. And I guess we ought to ask, where are they in the 20th century? Men who are militant enough to say what they believe and stand with it. And if we die for it, we die for it. But the point is, truth is truth. And notice that is very much the tone of the Word of God over here in Exodus chapter 15. The Lord's a warrior. The enemy's gone down. And he's got apparently love similes. Notice verse 5 ends with a simile. They went down in the depths like a stone. You come down to verse 8, the middle part of the verse. The flowing water stood up like a, translation says heap, Hebrew says wall, like a wall. Verse 10, the last part, they sank like lead. And so the picture he puts in front of us is as they went to the Red Sea, here's the imagery. Have you ever seen a rock drop? That's the way the Egyptians went down. Have you ever seen lead in water? That's the way the Egyptians went down. Have you ever seen a wall? Well, when we walked through, we looked over on our right and there was a wall. And the wall was the water. So what drowned the Egyptians saved the Israelites. And again, once God's principle in judgment, there's always perfect discrimination. All the Israelites were saved. All the Egyptians were lost. All believers will be saved. All unbelievers will be lost. Lot was saved. Sodom was lost. Noah was saved. Everyone else was lost. Sharp distinction that always go through God's judgment sections. Now, one last point. When you come to verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Now, considering Israel's position at this point, what word would you have a question about? What do you mean the Lord has become my salvation? Wasn't he their salvation before? And the answer is yes. But the explanation is there's a difference between God being our salvation in theory and in practice. And I asked permission from Tori to use this illustration. I didn't expect to get a yes because of the way we've treated her. By the way, Tori's getting married soon. Recently had an accident. And apparently from all the description, the airbag was deployed. And said it literally kept her from going through the windshield. Let me ask you a question. And I won't ask you, Tori, I already have. Is there a difference between your view of a seat bag pre-wreck and post-wreck? You know, I know what the seat belt will do, what the seat bag will do by experience. What has just happened? Yes, he's been our Savior. He brought us here. He brought us there. Yes, he's my Savior. But boy, after coming across the Red Sea, you know what? He is my Savior. And that's the point that is involved here, is that the Lord's delivery has really been experienced. And that which was perhaps lackadaisical, maybe lacked some enthusiasm, and might have been a little bit passive. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. And you sang it with no enthusiasm until one day you really saw what it meant to have a Savior. And that's exactly what Israel is coming through here. And we will continue out this section. Finish it tonight. So we'll be done with our praise sections in Psalm. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.